Well, if you would remain standing as we turn to the reading and preaching of God's Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you open to the book of 1 Thessalonians as we continue working our way through this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul. Again, if you are visiting with us this morning, we are so thankful that you are here and pray that you feel welcomed and are pointed to the Lord Jesus. And we have been working through 1 Thessalonians, and this morning finds us in chapter 4, firmly entrenched, as we'll consider in a moment, in the second main section of this letter. And today we'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians rather, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is God's Word, written for you and for me this morning. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, as you have done, as you promised to do, give us your Spirit, impress these truths, these words of our Lord, deep into our hearts, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated. In his commentary on the book of 1 Thessalonians, a wonderful commentary that I have been using in this series, Greg Beale, a New Testament scholar, says these words, "American culture is caught up with the grand goal of enjoying life and pleasing oneself. To live for self, self-improvement, self-exaltation, self-worship, self-gratification, personal pleasure, me-ism, characterizes the culture in which we live. And we may think it's never been this bad." Well, Professor Beale goes on in his commentary and he writes these words. He speaks of a time in which he visited the ancient city of Pergamum a few years ago, and listen to what he says. "We must not fool ourselves and think that things were radically different in the first century." Again, he speaks of a time of visiting Pergamum in an ancient Roman spa where the Roman citizens would go to be rejuvenated. And then he says this. He noticed little holes in the ceiling where attendants could whisper encouraging things to help the victims recuperate psychologically. So you go to the Roman spa, you lean back, and you hear whispered through the ceiling little trite statements to encourage, again, me-ism, the exaltation of self and pleasure. "Ever since the garden, sinful man has lived for the great God of self." And the Apostle Paul, the Bible, calls us, calls you and me, calls the church to something different. It calls us to a different way, to a better way, to a life of faithfulness to and dependence upon the Lord. It calls us to not me-ism, but theism. Not living for self, but living for the glory of God. A life of joyful holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. A life, as Paul puts it in verse 1, pleasing unto our Savior. Now this morning, again, as we return to our series in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to, in verses 3 through 8, nail down and zero in on one specific area of life that is to be given over unto the Lord, and that is to be pleasing unto the Lord. Now, chapter 4 begins the second main section of the letter. There's two main sections of the letter, chapters 1 through 3, part 1, chapters 4 and 5, part 2. And we spent some time a couple weeks ago thinking about this gospel grammar, this shape of Paul's letter. The first three chapters we noted were the indicative, those great statements of truth, those great objective facts of the gospel, what God has done once and for all for sinners in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads to and grounds the second section of Paul's letter, what we call the imperative, the do section, the section which deals with the Christian life, how we are to live. The done section, we might say, is the indicative, and then the therefore go and live is the imperative. And this structure, this grammar of the gospel simply reflects what we hold dear, that salvation is by grace alone. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that we are saved by grace alone, what God has done in and through Christ alone. And then Ephesians 2, 10, we are then to go walk in holiness in those good works that God has prepared beforehand. To put it in language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, which reminds us that Jesus has delivered us once and for all from the wrath to come, grounds and precedes what we're going to consider this morning, chapter 4, verse 1, that we are to walk in a manner so as pleasing unto the Lord. It's good to always remember that shape and grammar of the gospel. And as we launch into these verses this morning, Paul is going to make us uncomfortable. As a faithful and loving pastor, Paul does not, he's not one to shy away from the difficult topics. And in these verses, Paul is going to address one of the main areas of sin and temptation in the ancient Greco-Roman world, facing these Thessalonians and facing you and me today, and that is the sin of sexual immorality. But before Paul gets to the specifics in verses 3 through 8, before he gets down and dirty in the nitty-gritty of our lives, he begins with the big picture in verses 1 through 3. And that'll be our two main headings this morning. The big picture, verses 1 through 3, and then the specific details in verses 3, or the second half of verse 3, through verse 8. So first, the general big picture. Again, beginning the second main section of the letter, the imperative section, the Christian life. Put most basically, Paul is urging the Thessalonians, he's urging you and me to walk in a manner to lead a Christian life that pleases the Lord. Verse 1. To lead a life fitting to those of us who have been called. To live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. To use the language of Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1. And then notice what Paul says. Just as they were doing. Paul is thankful for this congregation. They were, in fact, growing in holiness. They were growing in Christ's likeness. They were doing this. Paul is thankful for this little outpost of heaven, for this little beacon of light in the sinful, pagan, Greco-Roman world. He's thankful for their testimony to Christ. But Paul urges them not to be content, not to sit back and rest, but to do so more and more, Paul said. I think that's an instructive phrase for us. To do so more and more. We never arrive in the Christian life. There's never a time when we say, you know, I've arrived. Here I am as a Christian. Now, there are some Protestant traditions that teach that one can achieve some level of perfect sanctification. But the Bible simply does not allow us to go in that direction. The reality is, until we graduate to the church triumphant, until we see our Savior in heaven, we are a work in progress. As the Lord, by His Spirit, is growing you and shaping you and refining you, and as you, by the power of the Spirit, are more and more putting to death the remnants of the old man. The New Testament calls us to grow, to press on, to persevere, to continue. 1 Timothy 6:12, to continue to fight the good fight of faith, to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. And this was the experience of the Apostle Paul. If anyone ever could have said, "I have arrived in the Christian life," it was the Apostle Paul. But it seems that as Paul grew more in his Christian life, he came to see more of his own sin. 1 Timothy 1:15, a letter written later in Paul's ministry. Paul says, "It is faithful that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief," Paul says. And in Philippians 3:10, Paul prayed that he would know more and more of Jesus. "Oh, that I might know more and more of the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings," Philippians 3:10. Is that, dear Christian, the prayer of your heart? Do you see, as the Lord is growing you, are you seeing more and more of your sin? Is the cross growing all the more greater and grander in your Christian life? In fact, Paul says in verse 3 that this is God's will for you. Look back at verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." It's quite clear. What is God's will for you right now, right here, this very morning? Whatever your station in life, whether you're here as a child in elementary school, as a high schooler, college student, father, mother, single, grandparents, rich, poor, whatever it might be, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Which simply means your being set apart unto the Lord. It's a theological term that means you're more and more growing and progressing in holiness and being set apart from the world unto the Lord. That is God's will for you, to grow more and more in Christ's likeness and love for your Savior. Now, in ministry over the last several years, and those of you that may have been involved in counseling, one of the most common questions that we hear, or a variation of this question, is, "What is God's will for me? Is it God's will that I move and take this job? Is it God's will that I marry this individual?" And the questions along those lines are endless. And very often those kinds of questions are wisdom questions. Is it wise? Is it prudent to move from here to there, to marry this individual person? They're under the broader category of Christian wisdom. But what we can say with absolute 100% certainty is that I know exactly what God's will for your life is right now. That you would more and more grow in holiness and in Christ's likeness, married, single, young, child, elderly, whatever it might be, wherever you are. That is God's will for you right now, this very morning. So Paul, in verses 1 through 3, the first half of verse 3, begins with a general overarching statement. But then he doesn't leave it there. In the second half of verse 3 through verse 8, Paul, the ever-faithful pastor, moves from general to specific. Into one specific area and challenge, to one major issue facing the Thessalonian church and facing the church today. And that is the issue of sexual sin. Sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, it is abundantly obvious that we live in a hyper-sexualized culture. That we live, in fact, in the hookup culture, as it's come to be known. A culture that says, if it feels right and good to me, then it must be right and good for me. That might be the mantra of the day, again, which worships the great God of self. Personal gratification. A culture in which any host of sexual perversions are approved and celebrated. Internet pornography is the par for the course. And we're not talking about just out there. But in here, in the church, we would be naive to think that such behaviors and such attitudes and ideas are not slowly and have not slowly crept into the church, even faithful, Bible-believing churches. All the more reason to turn to God's Word, for His Word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. And we need to, moreover, consider that as Paul instructs us, as he instructs you and me, Paul is not writing from an ivory tower. I think it's very encouraging. Paul is not an ivory tower theologian, somehow detached from the difficulties and the trials and the temptations that we all face in life. He's not a detached philosopher. But Paul is down, engaged in the congregations with the nitty-gritty and the hardships and the mud and the muck of this life. In fact, Paul is writing from the city of Corinth to the city of Thessalonica. Ligon Duncan, in his study of this passage, said that would be like writing from Amsterdam to San Francisco, to locales known for their perversions. Now, it's hard for us to grasp, some 2,000 years later, just how sexually perverse was the Greco-Roman world. It would be extremely common for a husband in the ancient Greco-Roman world to have a wife at home, then to have any number of concubines, then also to have any number of slaves providing sexual favors, but also to have likely some young boys doing the same. It would have been normal in the ancient Greco-Roman world. Pagan worship. Remember, the Christians at this time were quite a profound minority. So the majority was pagans worshiping at the pagan temples, and wrapped up in their worship was temple prostitution. And again, any host of sexual perversions. Prostitution was rampant. Adultery was barely winked at. Paul knows what he's talking about as we dive into what he says to us this morning. And I want to think about what Paul says as a what and a why. Paul's going to give us a what, and then he's going to give us four reasons why that underscore the importance of what he says. And so first, let's look at the what. There's a negative and a positive side. So first, he says, again in verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's clear cut. And the word that's translated sexual immorality, it's a broad word that has to do with any sexual activity outside of marriage. Whether it be fornication, adultery, homosexuality, on and on we could go. There's the negative side of the coin, abstain from such sexual sin. But then Paul gives the positive side of the coin. And that we are to control our bodies in holiness and in honor. Verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body. Some of your translations might say vessel, but it's your body. In holiness and in honor. Not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles would do. That is to say, we are called to use our bodies for the glory of God. We are called to use our bodies in ways that honor who we are and that honor our Heavenly Fathers. If you have some time this afternoon or perhaps this evening, I would encourage you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. We won't take time to read all of it this morning. Verses 12 through 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, which is Paul's most robust theology of the body. You may be familiar with a couple of the verses from that passage where the Apostle Paul reminds us that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who is God's gift to you. You are not your own. But you've been bought, you've been purchased, you've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, you are to glorify God in your body. So Paul's what statement is quite clear. We're not to engage in any form of sexual immorality, a broad term again. We are, on the other hand, on the flip side, to use our bodies, our thoughts, we might as well extend it to the glory of God. For we are not our own. We've been bought. We've been purchased. We belong to the Lord Jesus. And we are to take every thought captive unto Him. So Paul gives us a what. But then he gives us a why. Why is Paul telling us this? Why is this so important? And I want to give you briefly four reasons from these verses that Paul gives us. The first is this: that sexual immorality harms and wrongs and injures others. That there are always horizontal consequences to sexual sin and sexual immorality. Look back at verse 6. And in verses 6 through 8 is where Paul is going to give us these reasons. Verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now in context, Paul has in view likely sexual sin that would be done in secret, in which the father or the brother is not aware of it. But we can take a step back and infer that what Paul has in view is the horizontal consequences of sexual sin. That you're never simply sinning in isolation. How many families do we know that have been ripped and torn apart from sexual sin? I'm sure you can count them on your hands even right now. Remember David? Psalm 51, David does acknowledge that ultimately all of our sin is against God, against you, and you only have I sinned. But David's sin also had tremendous horizontal consequences with Uriah and on and on. In fact, David's sin was against the whole nation of Israel. Tremendous horizontal interpersonal consequences due to David's sin. But then a second reason why is that God will judge sin. God will judge such sin. Look at verse 6. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. God will judge sin. He is an avenger. That's language of judgment. God is going to come as the avenger and bring judgment on those who reject Him. There are temporal consequences for our sins, but the judgment in view will come upon those who continue in unrepentant sexual sin. Dr. Bob Kara, in his commentary, says this: Paul is reminding the Thessalonian Christians and all of us that sexual sinning that is not repented of will not escape Christ's notice. The author of Hebrews says something similar. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Christ knows the secrets of your heart. You cannot think to yourselves, maybe Jesus doesn't know about this. Or maybe Jesus doesn't know about that. Maybe Jesus doesn't know about this thought, this pattern of thinking and living. And Hebrews reminds us there's no creature hidden from His sight. So first, in the why, there's tremendous horizontal consequences and damage that God will judge such sin. And then thirdly, because, dear Christian, why? Because this is not who you are. This is not who you are. Look at verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. You have been called out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light. You've been translated and redeemed out of the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is not who you are. To engage in sexual sin is not who you are. And the call in view is an effective and powerful call. It's not a kind of call, you know, come here, you know, like we call our dog, and she never listens. We say, come here, and she never comes. It's not the kind of call that the Lord and the Apostle Paul have in view. When Paul calls, when the Lord calls, rather, it is effective and powerful, and he has called you, dear Christian, to holiness. We'll come back to this in just a moment in our conclusion. And then the final and last reason, verse 8. Please listen to these words. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. It's not just a pastor standing up here. I'm a nobody. This is God's clear word. And to disregard these words is to disregard the God who gave them. So there's a seriousness and a gravity to what Paul is saying. It's not a coincidence that Paul leads off this, the second main section of the letter, with this particular area of sin and temptation. So Paul moves from the general to the specific, and he gives a what, and he gives a why. And let me close us with a handful of implications and applications to take from this. Dear friends, this is a warning that we all need to hear this morning. Paul wrote these words to the whole church. And this is a warning that we need to hear this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't see the big deal. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't see the gravity of what Paul is saying. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, we just need to get with the times. The world will hear this and will say, this is outdated, this is old-fashioned, this is like the puritanical, this is the 21st century. But God's Word is truth. It doesn't change with the shifting winds of the culture. God's Word is truth. And dear friend, if you're here this morning and those are the thoughts that are going through your mind, I pray that your hearts would be convicted. That your hearts would be convicted. And the Lord would wake you up. And that you would see the gravity of what Paul is saying here. Perhaps you're here this morning. Maybe you're dabbling in sexual sin. It's pornography, lustful gazing, just on the precipice. Run. Like Joseph, Genesis 39 in Potiphar's household, what did Joseph do? He didn't toy. He didn't rationalize and debate. He ran the other way. Flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:12. Flee from the evil desires of youth, 2 Timothy 2:22, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. See the danger for what it is and run from your sin. And where do you run? You run to the gospel. And you run to the Word of God, to the people of God. And you run to the Lord, which leads to a third implication. Perhaps you're here this morning and you feel trapped. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you feel trapped in sexual sin, like a cobweb, or like chains. It's gotten all around you and there's no way out, so you perhaps feel. Dear friends, I would encourage you to run to Jesus now. To run to the Lord Jesus. I want you to look back at verse 8. We didn't touch on it. I saved it till now. Run to verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards man but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Don't miss that. That's huge, as they say. You have the Spirit of the risen Christ living in you. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead indwells you and strengthens you and empowers you to say no to ungodliness, no to sin, and yes to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, I don't see a way out. Help me by your Spirit to say no to what has ensnared me for so long and to say yes to you. And know the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. Fight in the power of the Spirit as you walk by faith and not by sight. And may we as a church, I as the pastor and this speaking on behalf of the session, we want to be your ally. Absolutely. This is God's will for the church that we would grow in holiness and in sanctification. But we have the Spirit of the risen Christ dwelling in you. Please, please don't miss that. Absolutely critical. It's not something we just say, you know, today's the day. No, it's Holy Spirit, Spirit of the risen Christ, strengthen me right now. Right now. The devil's war is better than the devil's peace, a wise man once said. Be in the battle. And for all of us, the call is the same. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Just yesterday, I read a friend of mine said these words. I think they're fitting words to close with. The greatest sin of the repentant sinner is no match for our Savior. Let that be the word that we close on. The greatest sin of the repentant sinner, no matter what that sin may be, dear friends, is no match. It is no match for your Savior. He took them all into the grave, as we considered last week. Every one. And He left them there. The greatest sin of the repentant sinner is no match for your faithful, loving, crucified, and raised Savior. May that be a great encouragement to you today, this week, and forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you for these sober reminders. Father, these are passages that are not enjoyable to camp out on. But they're passages that we need to hear, that you have revealed to us. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit that strengthens us and that indwells us and that unites us to Jesus, our Savior, the one who loved us while we were ungodly, while we were lost in sin, the greatest of sins, yet He loved us and laid down His life, taking our place, that we might walk not in the pattern of the old man, that we might walk in newness of life. May that characterize us today. May that encourage us today, wherever every person is here this morning who hears these words. May that glorious reality that Jesus has dealt with our sin, may that encourage us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.